Second Epistle of Peter in chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1. Second Peter and chapter 1. Beginning to read from the verse 1. And we'll read through to the end of verse 8, where we read this morning as we consider this passage in relation to the foundation of spiritual growth. Tonight we return to those practicalities or the practical side that is to be found in this passage concerning spiritual growth. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 through to verse 8. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second Peter chapter 1. We'll just bow in a word of prayer before we read the scriptures again, asking God for his help. Every believer, take a few moments and ask the Lord for a mind to receive his truth and to apply the word to our hearts. The first chapter of 2 Peter is a very practical chapter, and therefore, because of that, we have to give our minds to it. As Peter says in verse 5, we're to give all diligence, give all our heart to it. So let us now ask the Lord for that help that is needed to preach and both to hear the word. Gracious Father, we thank thee for this time as we come now to the preaching of the word of God. Lord, we ask that thou wilt give to us that spirit of understanding to hear what thou would say to us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast promised to thy people that thou wilt give them that spirit that is teachable, and that spirit of godliness whereby there is a desire that goes forth to hear the voice of Christ, calling them into conformity to his image. Lord, we pray that each child of thine might hear that voice this evening, and the Lord, thou might deal with every child of thine, but also, Lord, those who know thee not. Lord, may there be a closing in of ourselves with thee this evening. May there be a consciousness of the reality of God being with his people. Do this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where Peter says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're returning to this passage this evening. For those of you who were here this morning, you will remember that we dealt with what we entitled the foundation of spiritual growth. Now this evening our purpose is to return to 2 Peter chapter 1, and in doing so to pursue a line of thought that would reveal to us the practical application of Peter's train of thought as contained here in these verses. Now this morning, for Those of you who will remember, we laid forth some key doctrinal truths that ought to be kept in mind when coming to study what only can be termed as Peter's subject here, or his subject here, the spiritual growth. There are those key foundations, truths that we must first have in place before any child of God can consider those questions that we put before you this morning. That is, how do I know I'm a child of God? What is it gives me the momentum to pursue a life of godliness? And what is it that keeps me victorious or makes me victorious as a believer in this life? Now I want to remind you, because not everyone here was there this morning, but some of those doctrines or doctrinal keys that we left with you this morning are found there in verse 1. The first one is that believers have obtained like precious faith. In verse 1, Peter says that regarding God's people, along with the apostles, referred to there as with us, he says that they have obtained like precious faith. That is, that they have received faith. They have been given faith. And then Peter goes on in verse 2 and 3, and you will note that all his doctrine comes before verse 5, where he begins to show his practical side. All his doctrine in verses 2 and 3 and verse 1 is concerning the role of grace in the life of the child of God. First of all, verse 1, the child of God has obtained like precious faith. Verse 3, he has received by divine power. God has given to him all things that are necessary, as that word pertain actually signifies, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And in verse 4, the child of God has been given by grace exceeding great and precious promises. Now those things all point to what Peter is trying to get at, and that is to stress or emphasize the function and the role that grace plays in the life of the child of God. And the purpose that Peter has in mind is to bring the believer to see that what he is and all that he has is by grace and because of grace, because of the sovereign grace of God. Now, if you look carefully again at verse 1, we stressed this morning that when Peter mentions believers obtaining or receiving faith, that that faith comes to us, comes to the child of God, through the righteousness of God. In particular, there is an emphasis on the work of Christ, the righteousness of God. We don't want to take a lot of time this evening by looking at that expression, the righteousness of God, but it is a reference to the work that Christ has accomplished, that righteousness that provides a basis upon which God can pardon your sins, upon which you can know acceptance with God and have a right to enter into glory at the end of time. That's what's meant by the righteousness of God that faith is said to rest upon. We mentioned the origin of faith. Faith begins with God. It originates with God. But faith has as its object Christ. That is where faith rests. For because faith always leads a man to Christ. It always leads a man to Christ. And we said this morning that regarding faith being that vehicle that brings a man to Christ, it does not only bring a man up to Christ, but into union with Christ. If you think of Acts 16, verse 31, perhaps you want to turn there, but you remember the words of Paul to the Philippian jailer. Words that perhaps many of the young children here could recite this evening. Acts chapter 16 and the verse 31. Paul's response to this man's question in regards to salvation, where he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now Paul makes a very brief statement there in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But contained within that very simple statement, you have both the object of faith and the origin of faith. What is it that saves a man? It is faith. Believe on. Where is a man to believe? He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Paul is setting forth there what faith does. Faith saves a man. But it is faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is vital that we understand that. Because that means that if faith is resting upon Christ, it is therefore only faith that is resting on Christ that can be added to. As verse 5 of 2 Peter 1 would tell us, Peter here is dealing with adding to your faith, virtue and diligence. But it is a living faith. It is faith that rests upon Christ. Because faith originates with Christ. Faith has its root in Christ. And that means that if there's to be any increase of that grace, it must also come from Christ. If you think of the words of the disciples in Matthew 17, Lord, increase our faith. Those men recognized that it was Christ who had given them faith. Their faith was in Christ. But as to any increase of that faith, if there was to be anything added to that faith, it also must come from Christ. And it's all seen there in the response of the disciples. So there's the foundation that Peter lays down. He draws the minds of God's people away from themselves. And he takes them to what God has done. What God has done in the person of Christ. And it's so essential that we have that foundation. We do not look to ourselves. We do not begin with ourselves. What we do, how we perform. But in any contemplation of the subject of spiritual progress, of spiritual growth, we must begin with God. What God has done by grace through Christ in our own lives. And that's what Peter is setting forth there, as we noted there this morning. Because we come to verse 5, coming back to 2 Peter 1, verse 5, we have the key words there, right at the beginning of that verse. And it all comes before Peter gives his exhortation for believers to give all their heart to this duty of adding to their faith, virtue and knowledge and patience and temperance. And you have those graces listed for you, verses 5 to 7. But in verse 5 you have those key words. And beside this, those words can be translated for this very reason. For this cause, for this purpose, he is telling these believers, for this reason, for this purpose, you are to add to your faith. Before we can go any further, the foundation must be right. We must have a view of Christ, as set forth in verse 1, as the one who gives faith, as the one in whom faith rests, and the one from whom all increase of faith must come. And that all must be in place, child of God, before we can ever begin to think what adding to our faith, those various graces and virtues, before we can do that, we must have that foundation in our mind. But we don't want to take up any more time in regards to the foundation of our faith. Needless to say that spiritual growth has for its root in Christ. It has for its foundation. It has for its root in Christ. Now we come now to the practicalities of spiritual growth. We trust that God will use them to edify your heart and to lead you on with himself. And the first thing that I want to consider with you is what it is to add to your faith. What it is to add to your faith. See, the question must be in your mind, as it was in mine as I studied this passage. What does Peter mean when he uses that term there, the verb add in verse 5, what does he signify when he says that believers are to add to their faith? Well, very quickly, that word add, and I quote here from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his great exposition in this passage. Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out that the word add there has for its root in, it goes back to the Greek plays, whereby you had that play, that theatrical production, and there was a part of that play known as the chorus, the chorale. And without the chorus, that play would have been a disaster. It would have not been a finished whole. And the word there, ad, has to do with the one who supplies, the one who furnishes that play with a chorus, which makes it the finished production, which makes it a finished piece. For without that, as I say, the play would be of no interest to anyone who would go along to see it. But the word here is used in that fashion. It's used with the thought of adding to that play, adding to or supplying or furnishing. That's the sense that the word is used in. And that's the sense that Peter here applies it, I believe. Because as he uses the word here in that sense of supplying or furnishing, we're thinking here of Christians progressing in faith. We're thinking about the believer's life of grace, of faith. And the thought is of a life being furnished, of a life having supplied to it various graces that ultimately cause or have the result of that believer being a complete person, complete in Christ. That's the idea of the word here, add. Now perhaps under this heading, what it is to add to your faith, was said that to add means to furnish, means to supply. We should maybe ask ourselves, well, what does adding to your faith not mean? Because we can deduce that from Peter's opening remarks there in verse 1 to 4, where he sets forth the foundation. But we can deduce from that what adding to our faith is not. Believer tonight, you want to know what it is you have to add to your faith. You want to know what Peter means when he says, furnish your life, supply to your life, supply to your faith these virtues of power, as that word virtue means. Or knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness. You want to know what it is, but I want to tell you what it is not, from what Peter argues, or from his arguments in verses 1 to 4. We do not add to our faith in order to gain merit with God, or acceptance with God. The Christian is not accepted because of his graces. He is not accepted before God because he is a virtuous person, he has a knowledge of the scriptures, or he exercises a temperate spirit. A Christian is not accepted because of those graces. What Peter mentions there in verses 5 to 7 are evidences of a man being accepted. Already have been accepted by God. Those are evidences. They are marks of grace. They are marks of the child of God. They are marks of the one who has already received faith. But Peter here is wanting to see that those things be added to, supplied, furnished, in order that you as a child of God might be made complete. So I say, adding to your faith is not... We do not add to our faith in order to gain merit or acceptance with God. And I say, some believers think that way. They believe the more they pray and the more they read the scriptures, the more they spend time with God. Of course, that does have the effect of bringing the child of God into a closer communion with God. But understand what I'm saying. We're speaking here of acceptance with God. You are not accepted because you pray for so long, or because you read so much, or because you know so much in your mind. You're accepted because of Christ. Acceptance is always in Christ. And that can be seen in those earlier verses, verses 1 through to 4. But secondly, being called upon to add to your faith does not suggest that the work of conversion was incomplete. Peter is not suggesting here that when you were converted to Christ, when you were regenerated, that there was something left that you had to do. That is not what Peter is saying. He is not suggesting that believers, or that Christ has done one part of the work, and then you as a child of God have to perfect that work by adding to, by striving, by diligently pursuing a life of adding these various graces. It is not what Peter is saying. Think of the words of Paul in Colossians 2 verse 10. When a child of God is saved, when he is brought to Christ, he is complete in Christ. He is complete in him. Or Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul there makes that great statement regarding the believer who is brought to Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto you, who is given you. He is made unto you, you are. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. All those things, child of God, are yours because Christ, because of Christ, and because of your union with Christ. So adding to your faith is not suggesting that believers have to work to complete their regeneration or their salvation as a works religion. We have been saved by grace. We have been given grace and faith according to his divine power, as he says there in verse 3. The sovereign grace of God has worked in you these things. And there our faith rests. But why are we to add to your faith? Or what is it? What's the purpose behind our adding to our faith? It is that our life might be furnished with those graces that are in Christ. Those seven graces that are mentioned in verses 5 to 7, they are to be seen in their highest perfection in the person of Christ. But because we are in Christ, you, child of God, there ought to be a displaying, a setting forth of those various graces. Because there is faith in you. And this is Peter's argument. In verse 1, believers have received faith. But because there is faith in that child of God, there ought to be progress, spiritual maturity, growth in grace. Because the root, the principle of life is in them. We said this morning that the capability to grow in grace presupposes that there is already life in that child of God, or in that person. And it is only the child of God that can grow in grace, because it is only him that has life, spiritual life, that is. But secondly, what are we to add to our faith or supply? Really, we come to the practical issues now. We said there what it is to add to our faith. It is a supplying, it is an adding to, it is a furnishing. But what are we to add to our faith? Well, let's go to verse 5. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now there we have the first of those graces or virtues that Peter mentions in regards to what the believer has to add to his faith. Virtue. Now, I don't want to worry anybody here this evening and have you think, well, there's seven graces here, and if he takes 10 minutes in each of them, well, that's over an hour. I don't intend to deal with all seven, because, again, I'm relating here to a great work by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on spiritual growth. And Lloyd-Jones, with his great mind, he divides these seven graces into three sections. He classifies them. And I believe, for the sake of time, but I believe it will be beneficial for me to give him the credit and to adopt his classification of these various graces. And the first one here is mentioned as virtue, but it falls into what he said was those graces that directly relate to our faith. That is, those things that relate immediately to our faith. Virtue and knowledge. That's the first two. That word virtue simply means power. Peter says that believers are to add to their faith virtue or power or energy, where that word can also be translated. Supply to your faith power. Furnish your faith, child of God, with power. But the word is used there in the sense that it has to do with the overcoming of the child of God in this world. A faith that has power to overcome the world and overcome the evil one. I want you to turn 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, 1 Epistle of John chapter 2. Look at verse 12. It's very interesting in these verses to notice how John grades believers. He first writes here to little children. Then he writes to young men. Then he writes to the fathers. And that shows to us believers tonight that there is various stages in spiritual progression. That doesn't go without saying that one is less saved than the other. The little children, Jew in verse 12, are no less justified than the young men in verse 13, and they are no less justified than the fathers who are skilled in the word of God and in knowledge in verse 14. But there is here a progression amongst God's people. There are little children. We're not speaking here about age. You see, sometimes believers have the idea that you grow more, you grow in grace as you get older. If only that were the case, but it's not the case. We do not become more virtuous and more godlier as we progress in years. We're graded as believers according to our progression in the faith, as to our adding to, our supplying, our furnishing, our foundation, which is our faith. It's our supplying that faith with those various virtues. But if you look there at verse 12 and 14, especially verse 13, where John says, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one." God's people are said to overcome the wicked one. Then go to chapter 4 and to verse 4, where John says again, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The thought there is of overcoming. Then go to chapter 5, verse 4. "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." Overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What is it that overcomes the world? It is the believer's faith. And believer, your faith will be severely tested in this world. Maybe not now, but it will be at some point of time. Maybe you are going through a time where your faith has been severely tested. Some of you are. But what is it, child of God, that will cause your faith to overcome the world? To overcome the wicked one? To overcome error? To overcome those things that would set themselves against your faith? I tell you, child of God, it is a faith that is furnished with virtue, with power. But how do we receive that power? The virtue there, speaking of power, I said there it has to do with faith overcoming, a powerful faith overcoming. It is by dwelling, it is by looking to Christ. Remember, all these graces have their fulfillment in Christ. If you look at 1 John 4 and the verse 4, believers there are said to overcome the world. They're said to overcome, but the detail at the end of that verse says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Why do God's people overcome? Because the person, or the life, or the power, the virtue that is in them is greater than that that is in the world. It's a wonderful picture there of the believer's union to Christ. If you turn over to John 16:33, and this also gives you the idea there of being joined to Christ and dwelling upon the victory of Christ and his overcoming of the world. Verse 33, John 16. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." You shall have that will severely try your faith. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. That's the key to supplying faith with power. It is by dwelling upon Christ and upon the victory that he has already accomplished. Christ has overcome the world. How will you, believer, overcome that world? Those things that would severely try your faith is by looking to Christ. It is by dwelling upon Him. But if you look there at verse 5 again, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says you're to give all diligence and add to your faith power, virtue. He says that with virtue there is to be knowledge. And I include knowledge here along with faith, with virtue, and those things that directly relate to your faith, because if you have a faith that is furnished with power, it has got to be governed by knowledge. There cannot be a faith that is a powerful faith that is uncontrolled and is without government. It has got to be governed. And Peter here says that though your faith must be furnished with power, that power must be furnished with knowledge. Now the knowledge in view there is referring to understanding, is referring to enlightenment. See, what is it that controls a powerful faith? What is it that prevents the child of God in those situations where he has a faith that is bursting over and might cause him to act rashly or act in some way or the other that would not bring honor and glory to the Lord? It is by understanding. It is by having a power that is governed by knowledge. I don't think we could stress this enough, especially in the work of the Lord. That is, that activity and energy and power must be restrained, it must be governed and controlled by a knowledge. And of course, the knowledge here is referring to a knowledge that is found in Christ, because where is all the treasures of knowledge hid? In the person of Christ, Colossians 2 and the verse 3. But while power must be governed by knowledge, the application is not only to be seen here to the child of God, but to the church of Christ as well. Because we find that in many Christian circles today, oh yes, there's a great emphasis on power and excitement and activity. And while those things should be present in the life of a church that's going on with God, but you always find that in such places where there's an overemphasis on activity and knowing power with God, there sometimes is a downplaying of knowledge and of understanding that should accompany power, that should accompany all the activities in the church. See, the reason being, knowledge provides the believer with a series of regulations, you might want to say, as to what he believes. See, what you know determines what you believe. And you can see there the order. You have faith, then you have power, a powerful faith, but there must be knowledge. And what Peter is trying to drive home here is that our knowledge of Christ, and our knowledge, believer, is based upon God's Word. Our knowledge of the Scriptures provides us with regulations and with controlling factors as to how we worship, as to how we live, as to how we behave. What we believe, our faith, is determined by knowledge. That is one of the marks of the charismatic movement, where you have a great stress on activity. But there's a rejection of a governing knowledge. And you will always find that where that is taking place, where you have a faith that is always being emphasized to have power added to, and to know mighty faith, great faith, and where there's no knowledge placed alongside it to govern that, that faith becomes a reckless faith, whereby anything goes. You only have to look at some churches around today and see where the knowledge that I'm speaking of, that knowledge that is based upon God's Word, based upon divine absolutes, objective truth, based in Christ, where that is not present, there is only that which is based upon mere opinion. You see, where you do not have the Word of God guiding and governing the activity of a church, there always will be believers there who will be floating around with no notion what to believe. They don't know what they're to do. They don't know where they're heading or where they're going. And that's the condition of many today, because they have a faith. That can never change, child of God. We don't doubt people's salvation. I'm not saying that charismatics are not saved. I believe many of them are. But the point is that they have not furnished their faith with knowledge. They do not have that controlling factor of knowledge to restrain that power that they emphasize so often that must accompany their faith. So you have their knowledge and virtue, those two graces that relate directly to your faith. Then you have those things in the second place that affect our inner disposition. If you look again at verse 6, Peter says that believers are to add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. There are further two things, temperance and patience. Both of those, they relate to ourselves. They relate inwardly to our own heart, our inner disposition. Temperance and patience. Now, what is temperance? Temperance, very simply, signifies a freedom from the gratification of the desires of the flesh. If a man has a temperate spirit, he does not seek to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Those things that his heart naturally reaches out for. He wants to exercise temperance. He wants to deny himself those things of the world. That's what temperance is. It signifies an abstaining from worldly vices, from worldly habits. Then patience also relates to our inner being, our own disposition. A patient character is very closely linked with godliness. A gracious character, being patient, not rash, a patient faith, ready to endure whatever comes its way. And again, if you look at both those virtues and see them in their highest form in the person of Christ, you see there Christ, his life marked with temperance, his life marked with patience. And there are other examples such as Job, old patient Job. But I believe Christ is the highest example that we can take here this evening as to why believers are to exercise and furnish their faith those things, with those things that relate to their inner heart. A patient spirit. Temperance. See, the connection that both temperance and patience have is that both are marks of grace. Now, I know that all those virtues mentioned there are marks of grace. They all ought to be seen in the life of the child of God. But in particular here, temperance and patience. They are marks of grace, and they are taught by grace. If you turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Again, another great practical chapter. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Speaks of the grace of God appearing to men. Titus 2 verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now what is the first thing that grace in the life of the child of God teaches that child of God? Is to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what grace teaches the child of God. Secondly, grace teaches the child of God to live soberly. Again, that can be taken as a reference to patience, a sober life, patient, not arrogant and wanting to always be ram-dash. The thought there is of grace teaching the child of God And those two things, temperance and patience, they are to do with their inner disposition, our own hearts. Have we a temperate spirit? Do we have a desire to remain separate from the things of the world? Is our profession of faith teaching us to abstain from all ungodly pleasures? Is it teaching us to be patient, not to be rash? That's the questions that you need to be asking yourself, child of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking there in Titus, is relating to the marks of grace. And of course, the great test of our faith is, are those things present? Do those around us, do our workmates, our school friends, those whom we rub shoulders with every day, do they know that I am a man of a temperate spirit? Do they recognize me as a man of patience, willing to endure and to all those things that would come my way? That is the second classification there, those things that relate to our inner disposition. But you notice thirdly here that there are those things that affect our relationship to others. We look there back at 2 Peter and at verse number 6 and 7, where Peter mentions godliness, temperance and patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Those three things are seen to relate to your relationship to others. Now you might say tonight, well, preacher, should we not be concerned with ourselves? Those things that affect ourselves, after all, it is me that wants to grow in grace. I shouldn't be concerned about others. But you see, our relationship to others tells us much about the state of our heart. Those things that Peter lists here that pertain to our relationship to those from outside of ourselves tell us much about our own heart. Godliness, that is Christ-likeness, brotherly kindness, and charity, or love. And I believe that Peter brings those three things together here. And I can see where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saw the logic also in this passage in bringing these three together. Because although he has mentioned virtue and knowledge, temperance and patience, and then he brings godliness, brotherly kindness and charity right in here at the end, he wants us to see that though those other things may be in place, yet if they are not furnished with godliness, brotherly kindness and charity, well, then the rest don't amount to very much. You see, godliness there might be viewed by many here this evening, as it should be, to be the highest virtue. It must be that virtue that we all should seek for. Godliness. It is the desire of our hearts. We want to be godly. And I trust that this short study today will aid you in that pursuit of godliness. But godliness without brotherly kindness, that is, without being furnished with brotherly kindness and love and charity, is not true godliness. You see, godliness does not stand alone here. You might expect godliness to come at the very end, or at the very beginning. But it comes right here in the middle where Peter says, unto godliness, to a Christ-like character, there has to be the quality, there has to be the virtue supplied, added to, of brotherly kindness and of charity. As I studied this last section, it really opened up my own heart to see what Peter was really bringing out there. Godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. As I thought about it, godliness does not stand on its own. It must be accompanied, it must be furnished with brotherly kindness and charity. And the application to my own heart was this: that though I profess to be a child of God, to be godly, to have knowledge, to be temperate, to be patient, and all those things, yet if I have not brotherly kindness or charity, then I have nothing. It was a big thing. Might not seem so much to some of you this evening. But how often in the work of God do we have believers coming up against each other? And there's a spirit of arrogance. There's not a spirit of love, for one thing. There's no brotherly kindness for another. And how often it happens that when one brother or a sister has a run-in, as we often say around Ballymena, with another brother in the Lord, and there's a friction there. Of course, when that's carried through to a greater level, it affects the wider witness of the church, because the world of the ungodly look in and they say, well, if that's how those believers get on, I want nothing to do with them. So you can see that godliness must be beautified by brotherly kindness. It must be beautified by charity. And if we do not have a godly character that is marked with a spirit of brotherly kindness and love, then it shows to us that we do not understand what faith is. We have to go right back to the beginning. How can I say that? If we fail to acknowledge some other brother in the Lord as being our brother in the Lord, or sister, or if we are being arrogant in our walk as a child of God, we have to say that, well, it shows that we don't understand the root of faith, or what faith is. Faith unites us to Christ. But faith does not only unite us to Christ, it unites us to our other brethren and sisters in Christ. And that is how we are to view them. We are not to exalt these other graces above brotherly kindness and above charity. We've got to furnish ourselves with all that Peter leaves before us. Say, it shows to us that we don't understand faith. And there, in that life, of that believer, well, there might be all those other graces present. That woman or that man might have great knowledge of the Scriptures. But if they are possessed of an arrogant and of a unchristlike character, well then the witness of that person amounts to nothing. I apply that to my own heart. And of course, where do we see brotherly kindness and godliness and charity in its highest form? Again, in the person of Christ. Was it not Christ who loved the brethren, gave himself for them? Is Christ not our elder brother, the one who loved us, gave himself for us? It is to Christ we must go. It is to Christ that we must look for all these virtues that are to be seen in their highest form. So there we have those three classes of graces. You have those that relate to our faith. You have those that relate to our own hearts, our inner disposition. Then you have those graces that relate to those outside of ourselves. In closing tonight, I just want to say that we have been really dwelling upon the child of God and his walk with God and spiritual growth. But the unsaved here this evening, I don't want you to go away tonight thinking, well, there wasn't much there for me. I thought I was going to hear the gospel preached. That is the gospel. Where did we begin this morning and tonight? We began with God. Where does faith begin? It begins with Christ. And where must you begin? With Christ. Oh, the gospel is so much more than a mere command to repent and believe. The gospel is that which furnishes the child of God with all that is necessary to live a life that exemplifies those graces that are in Christ. But the gospel also shows you, sinner, that without faith you cannot progress. You cannot glorify God. You are not glorifying God. Therefore, in your condition tonight, you need to seek Christ. And you might say, well, did you not say that faith must be given by God? Is faith not a gift of God, sovereignly disposed upon or imparted to the people of God? Yes, it is. And you might say to yourself, well, does that mean that if God does not grant me faith or give me repentance, then I cannot be saved? Well, that's true. But you can see that how the gospel humbles a sinner. You can see how a consideration of where faith begins, of what grace has done, how it humbles a sinner. And it takes his pride away from him, and it leaves him where before he used to boast about getting saved whenever he wants. But it leaves him in a position where he can only but fall before the God of all creation and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You've got to begin with God tonight. I trust that God, by his grace, will give you the power to do so. Let us bow in a word of prayer.